Please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the chapter 9. And I want just to read two verses from that 9th chapter, for there is our text, and there is the subject that we wish to deal with this evening. Ecclesiastes, the chapter 9, the verse 14 and the verse 15, and we will read that verse together, or those verses rather, together. There was a little city, and few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. And now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. I want to speak this evening, very much depending upon the help of the Lord, upon the subject, our only hope, the wise words of a forgotten deliverer. The language that's employed here in these two verses is the language of a parable. I don't think that of necessity we need to view these two verses as referring to some specific incident. I'm inclined to think that it's a parable. And it is a parable that presents us with a picture of a city under siege. The deliverance that the city enjoyed, and the treatment the one who was the means of delivering the city received from those delivered. It is but the repeating in parable form of a very familiar story. It is a setting forth of the oft-repeated turn of events experienced by the people of God throughout the ages, and their sinful despisings of the mercy of God that they have so often enjoyed. I believe that these words are especially applicable to Ulster at this present time. If truth were told, we can see in these words our sinful disregard of God's past mercies, our follies in embracing the lies and the deceits of our arch enemies, illustrated here. May the Lord help us to turn away from the deceptions that are besieging us today and threatening to overwhelm us today, and turn back again to the Word of God in keeping with what is taught in this verse. We do live in a day of deceit. Of course, it has ever been for the people of God, in this world, a world of deceit. But circumstances in Ulster are somewhat unique and make for those who want to contend earnestly for the faith and for the truth, make it very trying and difficult to fulfill that duty. Because you see, we find ourselves contending against those who in the past faithfully led us in the paths of truth. We find ourselves opposing those that in all truth we never dreamt that we would ever find ourselves opposing. And every instinct, as it were, within us cries out against opposing those that in the past we honoured. And I'm speaking specifically of Dr. Paisley, though not just of him, for there are others around him that we would have in the past admired somewhat. It is most difficult, therefore, to find ourselves now opposing those who in the past we were glad and proud to stand with and share in the reproach of Jesus Christ. But I feel, as I said, in these two verses that form our text, there is some guidance for us. And sadly, we will discover that this is not a new thing. It's not unique. And I hope that we can learn from God's word how in the past God's people faced such a dilemma and honoured the Lord in the face of such difficulties. I want simply to deal tonight with three things. I want to consider the city that is besieged. I want to consider the deliverance that the city enjoyed. And then I want us to consider the city's ingratitude. Because though the verse tells us of the deliverance of the city, we find that in the closing sentiments of the verse, the final verse, the seeds of a future trouble are stored up. We never really learn our lesson, you see. We never really learn our lesson. But let's first of all consider the city besieged. I want to identify this city. What is this city that's spoken of here in verse 14 and verse 15? There was a little city and few men within it. I believe that this is a picture of the city of God. The city of God, as it is seen and viewed and measured and considered and evaluated by man, it's just a little city, as far as men are concerned. In Psalm 46, and the verse 4, we read, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High." It's the church of God that we're talking about here. It's that people called the people of God. That's what is pictured for us in these two verses. The church of God, either viewed universally, the whole of God's people in the world, or looked at with reference to the nation and the people of God, the church of God within the nation, or it could be looked at in a much more local sense and context as a local church. No matter what level you look at the people of God, they are as a city. That's the description God gives of them. And it's a very telling description, as I hope we will discover. In the Bible, you will always, or oftentimes, see that cities were actually small kingdoms. You find that in the book of Genesis. Let me give you a reference. I'll not take time to turn to it. Genesis chapter 14, the verse 2. And you find that cities were ruled over by a king. And they were a little entity in which the rule of the king was law. And what he said was the order of the day. It was an ordered, sovereign society. And the chances are that all around it were enemies. All those who congregated within the city did so willingly, giving their allegiance to the ruler of the city. And all outside it, they didn't give their allegiance, and so they viewed the city as enemies. Now that gives us a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. For we are, as a city, existing as a kingdom. I touched upon this morning. We are as a kingdom. We have our rules, our constitution, our king. And the citizens that belong to the city, the Church of God, are loyal to him. Now you'll see that it is here described as a little city with few men in it. The word little there is a word that simply means insignificant, unimportant. Now such is the world's view of the Church of God. We're an unimportant entity. We don't carry any weight. We're not consulted. Nor are our views in any way guarded, looked out for, respected. But we are deemed an insignificant and unimportant people. There have been occasions, of course, when God, in his wonderful mercy, has blessed his work and caused it to influence the nation round about. And in consequence of that, the parliaments and the governments of men have taken heed to what the people of God have said. The enlarging of the Church of Jesus Christ in former days in this part of the world is the reason why so many of our old laws are based upon, at least to some degree, the teaching of the Word of God. But as the true Church of Christ has declined in its influence, you find that the governments and the parliaments of men have begun to get rid of those laws that had been placed on the statute book as a result of the influence exercised by the people of God in days when God enlarged them. And we see today this purging of parliamentary laws of any reference to God and His truth. And we're once again just a little people, a little city, unimportant. Well, God taught us that while there were times of enlarging experienced by the people of God, generally speaking, we were just a little flock. In Luke chapter 12 and the verse 32, he says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now he calls his people the little flock in order to emphasize to them that in this world they will never become the majority. They will never become the majority. We will never reach a stage where we are in favor with the majority. We'll always be the little flock. The Lord, in another place, illustrated this same truth by saying that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. The way to hell is built for the majority, whereas the way to life, the way to heaven, has a very narrow entrance, and few there be that find it. So that historically, God's people have ever been very, very, very much in the minority. Very much in the minority. We're just a city of no significance, that no one pays really any heed to, that insults without any grief or sorrow at so insulting us. We see a very different attitude towards the Muslim religion. They're still a very small minority, you know, in the United Kingdom, but they're growing. And the British government stands in fear and trembling of them. I was just reading the other day of a woman who had, as a result of being in religious instruction classes in a state school, come to the decision that she would leave her Islam religion and become a Christian. Now, I can't tell you whether it is a biblical, genuine conversion. I don't know. But she left Islam and became a Christian and was baptized. Her father was a leading Muslim. He was a priest, a Muslim priest. And from the time that she declared that she was going to leave the mosque and start attending a church, and especially when she said she was going to be baptized as a Christian, a campaign of terror was mounted against her. Her father and other relatives came round to her house, broke windows, shouted through the door that they were going to kill her. Then the thing became so bad, she was taken into protective custody. And that has been going on now for months and months and months. But the police haven't arrested anybody or charged anybody with the breaking of the law, even though the law very obviously has been broken. I suggest you go round to a Muslim home and start shouting through the window that you're going to take them out and kill them, and throw a brick or two through the window just to emphasize what it is you're talking about, and see how long before the peelers arrive. And you're charged with threatening behavior, with violations of the law regarding racism, and half a dozen other crimes. But you see, they're scared of the Muslims. So they'll not do anything against the relatives of this woman who has decided to convert to Christianity. Oh, there's a very great difference between the attitude of the state towards false religion and toward the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a small city, insignificant and unimportant. in Isaiah chapter 41, the verse 14, you find God speaking words to His people, and again He employs language that underscores just how unimportant they are in the eyes of the world. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 41, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel." Fear not, thou worm Jacob. What a humble creature the worm is. What an insignificant creature the worm is. Why, the smallest little bird can come and make a swift end of a worm. But that's the term God employs about His people. And there are many lessons we can draw from it, but chiefly I want you to recognize that God is pressing home upon us a recognizing of what we are in this world. We're only worms. Of no importance, no significance. We're like this city that's spoken of in our text. It's a little city with few men in it. Nobody of any importance. Nothing to worry about. I think, too, we might note that it's a city hated by a great king. For we read that a great king came against it and besieged it. Now, why would a great king come against a small city in which there were few people and those that were in it were of no importance? Why would he do that? Plunder? But there's nothing there. There's no riches there to be gained. By conquering that which is small and despised and of no importance, you're not going to add to your prestige. So what's the motive? Can only be one thing: hatred. Hatred. This great king just hates this city and comes against it to destroy it, not to enrich himself, but to satisfy his own despising and hatred of that city. The great king is representative of the devil, of course. The devil hates the people of God. He hates the people of God. He hates their very presence. He would do away with them. He would destroy them. He just cannot stand the sight of them. They might not appear in any threatening fashion. They may be most humble and quiet of disposition, but he just hates them. He hates them. The way Cain hated Abel. Even though Abel was a gentle soul that sought only the well-being of Cain and gave him good counsel and good advice, but he was hated by Cain because Cain was of that wicked one. The one, we're told, was a murderer from the beginning. And this spirit of animosity, this spirit of opposition, this spirit of the devil has ever manifested itself in its hatred against the people of God. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he may devour. David, as the shepherd, was ever aware of the bear, the wolf, and the lion threatening his little flock. There's nothing more inoffensive than a sheep. Nothing more inoffensive. That which the sheep wants in this world does not deprive the lion or the bear or the wolf of anything. The sheep will eat the grass, that's all it wants. The lion doesn't eat the grass. The bear doesn't eat the grass. The wolf doesn't eat grass. They have no reason to hate this creature, but hate this creature they do, and they have a desire to slay it, devour it. Nature teaches us this truth, men and women. That out there is a spirit of animosity that is ever aimed at destroying the people of God. And it is fueled and organized by the devil himself. He's the great king. And he does deem himself a great king. Oh, the people of God are nobodies and nothings, but he deems himself a great king. He came to the Lord Jesus and he showed him the kingdoms of this world. He said, "These are all mine." No, they're not. No, they're not. Any more than when Hitler's forces ruled France, France was his. It wasn't. Nor was Poland. Nor was Austria. Nor were the other territories that he, by the sword, took as his plunder. They weren't his. And in the mercy of God, at the end of the war, most of those countries reverted back to the people, the inhabitants, the citizens of that country. And once again, they possessed that which was theirs, to a large degree. Well, this world does not belong to the devil. He just claims that it is. He's a usurper. A tyrant that has claimed governance of the world when it isn't his at all. And here he is, coming against this little city. The people of God. And we're fighting the people, fighting the devil today. The people of God are in a struggle against the old enemy today. Might have taken on a slightly different appearance, but it's the old struggle. He besieges the city. He resents the refusal of this city to yield to him. That's why he besieges it, you see. It wouldn't open its doors to him. It wouldn't welcome his rule and his reign. So he besieges it. Oh, men and women, may we ever hold out against the devil. May we ever be alert to the devil's attacks and understand his disguises and his ploys and his pretense. May we be awake and alert as far as the attacks of the devil are concerned, and recognize every move he makes. Peter calls us to be diligent, to be vigilant. For your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's at work in Ulster. But sadly, many have yielded themselves to the deception of the devil. And they haven't taken too kindly with the warnings that have been issued. That word that's employed in the verse 14, let's read about it. Read it here. "And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it." You know, in the verse 12, the word that is translated bulwark comes up again. "For a man also knoweth not his time as the fishes that are taken in an evil net." Now, where's bulwarks in there? Because the Hebrew word translated bulwark in our text, verse 14, is there. Only it's not translated by the English word bulwark, it's translated by the English word net. Net. You see, the net is the bulwark the fisherman employs in order to catch the fish. He throws a net around it. And when there is a siege against a city, they throw a net around it, a bulwark, an embankment. Cut off all aid or all escape from the city. And that's a very telling word. Because the devil is ever catching people in his net. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3? We read these words not so long ago, for they give the description of good men who are suitable for the office of elder or the office of a deacon. And in verse 7 it says, moreover he, that's the candidate, for the office of bishop, he must have a good report, a good testimony of them which are without, the worldly. Even the worldly must acknowledge he's a good man, a good man, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil has a snare that he employs, a net. And he's ever seeking to catch and entangle God's people in it. He's ever seeking to do this and to bring them to ruin and to bring them down. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Timothy is being guided by Paul as to how he should deal as a servant of God with those who perhaps are a little contrary in their activities. Verse 24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Going back again to my childhood, sometimes you're caught in a snare, that which you didn't really want to be caught in the snare, but getting that creature out of the snare was a hard and difficult thing. It wouldn't let you help it. It would fight and bite and scratch and just make it impossible almost for you to get it released from the snare. And when men go wrong and get snared by the devil, they're very hard to help. For they don't like acknowledging the fact that they have gotten snared by the devil. That's why Paul says to Timothy, patience, don't strive, be meek and gentle and kindly and loving. That's the only way you'll get them out of the snare. That's the only way. To see the picture. The city besieged by a great king. And traps are laid in order to ensnare the people that are within. Ulster's under siege at the present time. And of course has been under siege from the devil for many, many years. In the past, by the great mercy of God, it has held out strongly. But of late, men and women, great breaches have been made in our defences. And many have gone over to the enemy. Many have been snared. Many have listened to the enemy. Because we know how the enemy seeks to persuade the person besieged to give up. Telling them of all the improvements in life's conditions that will take place if they only surrender. We'll look after you. You'll have a far better life. That's what Sennacherib's representatives said to Jerusalem as they laid siege to Jerusalem. We'll look after you. We'll take you away. You'll have a far better country. Far better way of life than the one you have here. And the enemy runs down what we have in Christ and builds up what we could have if we were only to yield to the devil. And that's the political platform that's being promoted today. That's the political platform. Things will be better when we cooperate with Sinn Féin. Put murderers into government. We can't have what once we thought we had. Can't have it anymore. It's all gone. We face the terrible threat. If we didn't go along with this, oh, who's to say what would have become of us? We'd have been destroyed altogether. I want to tell you, that's a lie. And I don't care who said it, it's a lie. This plan B is a sham. It's a devil's lie. The devil has ever come along and made threats that he can't keep. The devil can't threaten you. Fear not them that can destroy the body, Jesus says. Fear him who can destroy body and soul and cast it into hell. That's the one to fear. And that's what's happening. We are as a city under siege. And some have given way. And listen to the propaganda of the enemy. And they've gone over to the enemy. They've changed their allegiances and their loyalties. I see how one of the leading MLAs in this area, Mrs. Arlene Foster, she has said, oh, there's no alternative. But as you didn't answer the wee letter we put in the paper, I thought she could have surely done that. Do you know why she didn't do it? Because, my dear friend, they don't have an answer to the simplest of truths. They don't have an answer. They can put up a bluster, but they don't have an answer. They never answer what is put before them. They've never said where this plan B was to come from or what it entailed. They never have explained that. I want to tell you the philosophy of Mrs. Arlene Foster is a philosophy born in hell. And it'll ruin this country. It'll ruin this country. There's a change of loyalties and a change of allegiances by some within the city. They've given up. And they've gone over to the enemy. Things once repudiated are now embraced and sanctioned. And all too many are silent while this is going on. God help us to shout out. God help us to shout out. God help us to shout out. We are young David, only a lad, only a teenager. That's all he was. Looked down on by his brothers. Sneered at. Why wasn't he home looking after those few sheep? And off he went to fight Goliath. With a couple of stones. A couple of stones. Is that your alternative, David? Is this your plan? A couple of stones? Well, you're not even big enough to fill a suit of armour. We put it on you there and you could turn round inside it and it didn't move. Is that your alternative? What an idiot you are. There was Mrs. Foster's about over in Israel in those days too, you know. Mocking and sneering. Because you see, the likes of her rejects the truth of God. There's no time for God's word. No time for God's word at all. Well, we know what happened. David went out and he didn't need the two stones. Plan A was enough. He didn't need plan B. One stone was enough. Brought an end to the boasting and the shouting of old Goliath. Oh, men and women. I don't care how dark things are today. I don't care if Goliath is up on the hill yonder in Belfast. Shouting and maybe even laughing. God has an answer. God is an answer. And I want to tell you this. We don't need to go on excursions to New York or anywhere else. We need to get down on our knees and cry to God. That's what we need to do. Seek the help of our God, not a president who hasn't a brain to keep his ears apart. Poor foolish idiot that he is. What an embarrassment he is. It's about the only things we have in common with the Americans. They're embarrassed by their leaders, and I will not say how we feel as we look at the press every day. Embarrassment's probably not the right word. Shame, shame. Heartbreak and grief that it should be so. This then is the city besieged. But let's look quickly at the city delivered. The case would have looked very hopeless if we could have seen the newspapers reporting on this affair. The headlines would have been very dismal reading indeed. There was no hope for this city. A great king was against it, had thrown up bulwarks all around it. What hope had it? But God does not forsake his people. You will notice, first of all, that deliverance came from within the city. Not from outside the city. Not an ally or some nation sent a lot of money to send troops to force the lifting of the siege. No, it came from within the city. Now, there was found in it a poor wise man. The word found suggests there was a bit of a search. The city council, maybe they sat down and they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Is there anybody can help us? You know, men and women, we only begin to search for an answer when we're really in trouble. That's why I don't imagine a swift end to the present difficulties in Ulster. God, I'll leave them there until you and I are forced to our knees. They found a poor wise man within the city. Within the city walls, there was the means of deliverance. When David was on the run from Saul and had nothing, he hadn't even a sword, but he found one. Do you want to read about it? 1 Samuel chapter 22. The verse 9, the verse 10. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, and Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. David didn't have a sword. And yes, David had found the sword of Goliath. It was in the tabernacle, and it was lying on the priest's ephod, the priest's garment that he wore when he went in to represent the people of God in prayer. It's a garment associated with prayer. That's where he found the sword. And men and women, we will find the weapon by which our land will be delivered when we go to the place of prayer and cry to God. Cry to God. That's the answer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land. I'll save their land. I'll deliver them. It's said, of course, that that verse belongs only to Israel. I don't care how wise the head of the man who makes that statement. He's talking as a fool. The Bible tells me that what is written in the Old Testament is written for my learning and for my encouragement. Not just written for the encouragement of the Jew. Certainly is for his encouragement if he would take heed to it. But it's written for my learning. The Lord Jesus repeats the sentiments of 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14, again and again and again and again. He says, if you call upon me, I'll answer your prayers. I'll deliver you. That's what he says. Oh, it's not just for Israel. God will save his people. Whoever they may be, wherever they may be, whenever they live, if they cry unto him, when they cry unto him, prayer is the answer. They found this deliverer when they searched for him. Christian, as we end one year very soon and begin another, I want you to make searching after God for God's answer to our troubles a chief feature of your life. You will see that the deliverer was a man deemed to be a poor, wise man. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man. Again, the terminology implies somebody of no importance, just a poor man. He wasn't amongst the business elite within the city. He wasn't an alderman, a counselor, just a poor man, an overlooked man. It speaks of the Lord Jesus. Because he's a poor man. In the eyes of the world, aye, and in the eyes of his own people. Do you know that it's common amongst representatives of the political parties, even the Democratic Unionist Party, even among Christians in the Democratic Unionist Party, to deride anyone who says that seeking God in prayer is the answer to our troubles? That's derided. That's mocked. There's no answer there. There's no alternative there. They've all taken up the philosophy of Mrs. Arlene Foster. There's no alternative in saying Jesus is the answer. That's not an alternative. We'll seek the Lord. That's not an alternative. It was an alternative for our forefathers who wrote, "In God we trust." There's an alternative for them. And when they went out to face a much, much superior force, they did so believing in God. And God proved himself true to them. Oh, this speaks of Christ. Zechariah, the chapter 9 and the verse 9. I'm going to conclude soon. And I do want to press these truths home upon you. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Was there anybody when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that saw him as the king? But the few. Was there? Did the leaders look on him as the great deliverer? No, they rejected him. He came into the world, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, because He was deemed to be just a poor man, a nobody. The Lord Jesus, we are told, though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. There is no one who esteemed Him, it says in Isaiah 53. He was as a root out of a dry ground. There was no comeliness about Him. Nothing attractive as far as man was concerned. But you know, if man counts Bill Clinton and Ted Kennedy attractive, God have mercy on us. I wouldn't stand in the same townland as some of those that shook hands with Dr. Paisley. And there was a time he wouldn't have stood in the same townland either. I'd have rubber gloves on me at least. Reprobates. Liars. Ted Kennedy. Ted Kennedy was deeply implicated in the death, the illegal death of a young woman. Many years ago. Openly accused in America in many publications of murdering her. Involved in all sorts of immorality, and when the car crashed into the waterway, he just left her to drown. This is what the allegation was. Reprobate. Oh. How have the mighty fallen. But our Savior is just a poor man. He's of no importance. Mary Jo Kopechne. My mind was striving to recall the name of that young woman. That's what she was called. And Kennedy will yet answer, as will Martin McGuinness, for the murders he was implicated in. Just a poor man. He held the answer, it turns out. He was wise, though lowly. Oh, ever so wise, for He was God manifest in the flesh. We read tonight in our Bible reading in Isaiah, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulder, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the poor man. As seen by the world. But here is who He truly is. And He holds salvation for us. He holds salvation for us. Quickly notice that deliverance came by His words. Do you see that? Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. His wise words contained the answer. One of the Scottish Covenanters, as he stood on the gibbet just before he gave his life for the cause of Christ, he said, the covenants of Scotland will yet prove to be her deliverance. And I want to tell you, men and women, the St. Andrew's Agreement will be the damnation of Ulster if it's not overthrown, and it will be seen that this book alone will give us the answer and give us the deliverance. By His wisdom, He delivered the city. He delivered the city. God would have us hearken to His word, reject the thinking and the scheming that springs from man's philosophy, and return to the old paths. Today, economic revival seems to be the sole objective of Stormont. Has our leaders forgotten that Jesus said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. It's in trading with Jesus Christ that this country will prosper, not in trading with the ungodly, greedy men of any economic system. You know, Martin McGuinness and Dr. Paisley were presented with two golden bulls, the symbol of the New York stock market. The Bible speaks about a golden calf in the Bible, in Israel's history. I fear that there's a chasing after the golden calf today and a forsaking of the truth of God's precious word. In the past, frequent visits to God's throne in the company of like-minded saints seeking His favor was the order of the day. Oh, I remember days of prayer, weeks of prayer. I remember praying in the shadow of Ian Paisley, for none could match him in prayer. What a man he was. What an inspiration he was in prayer. Now it's visits to the USA and the beseeching of the rich and the powerful for their favor. And this is all done in the company of a murderer. That's the means of Ulster's deliverance today. It couldn't be more wrong. I'll close by observing the city's ingratitude. See how the story ends? Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. I find that so heartbreaking. Nobody remembered what he did. It is inexplicable and inexcusable. God puts in a little word yet. Because despite all that this man did, he was forgotten. This forgetfulness is born of our human depravity. It betokens an alienation of the mind of man from the things of God that disinclines him from thinking upon the Lord Jesus as he should. Before the siege, the poor wise man was not considered anybody or anything. But then he wrought deliverance. But after the deliverance, he was forgotten as the one to whom the city owed everything. This forgetfulness is foreshadowed in the butler in Egypt. Genesis chapter 40, verse 23, when Joseph gave him the words of understanding concerning his dream and spoke to him of the bright future that would be his. And he said, when you're out and when you're once again serving the king in Egypt, please, don't forget me. For I'm here a victim of great injustice. Don't forget me. But the butler went out and forgot Joseph. We have a table here. And it's a table that's instituted by the Lord. And periodically we gather around it as He has instructed us. Why? Because He wants us to remember Him. We'd forget Him otherwise. It's as if He has said, put my picture on the mantelpiece. so that you don't forget me. We would forget the Lord Jesus. Ulster has forgotten His, forgotten His mercy. You know, Free Presbyterians have forgotten 1966, 67, 68, 69, and those glorious years of blessing. Those Free Presbyterians have forgotten it. Not only forgotten it, as many of them don't know one thing about it. Don't know one thing about it. Oh God, have mercy upon us, that we might not forget the Lord. Were 10 lepers healed one day by the Savior, and off they went rejoicing, and then suddenly one of them stopped and came back and fell on his knees and thanked him. And the Savior says, "Where's the other 9? They'd forgotten him. Forgotten him. Already. This is a universal forgetfulness. You will notice it says, yet no man remembered. You know, even you and I forget him. And I say even you and I as if we're somebody special and we're not. But here we are tonight seeking to try and remember the things of God. But we have to acknowledge in our seeking to remember that we have forgotten. We've forgotten those glorious days. Those of you who lived through them, you've forgotten them. You have the vaguest of memories of what it was like. But you've forgotten the power and the blessing and the joy. In the sense of the Lord's presence. If we haven't forgotten it, we couldn't live with the deadness of present worship. It would drive us mad. Because present worship falls so far short of what it was in those days. Oh, we are all guilty of forgetting. There's none exempt. It was a portent of future disaster. This forgetfulness would bring trouble again in the future. Forgetting God is the beginning of danger. Again and again throughout the Bible we read that. It behoves every minister today to preach up Christ our Deliverer and to remind the people of His graciousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said to Timothy, if thou puttest the people in memory of these things, you're a good minister. Good minister seeks to remind the people, keep himself constantly aware of the truth and put the people in remembrance of it. Peter, in his epistle, says, I want to put you in remembrance. I want to remind you of what the Lord said. Too many Christians say, I don't want to be reminded. We're living in new times. We're living in a new age. We want to try new things. Well, you may, but I don't. I find that which God in His mercy revealed to us and caused us to enjoy and experience in the past was so sweet, I want nothing more. I want to get back to those days. I want to get back to those days. Do you? Oh, I hope you do. Well, the means of getting back to those days is getting on your knees and praying like the psalmist. Turn us again, O God. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. If you're not saved tonight, there's only salvation in the old path, the old Savior, the Lord Jesus. May you come to Him. May we all come to Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, bless your word to every heart. We do remember our sister afresh. Lord, do bless her, we pray. Strengthen her. and may all be well with her. And O God, save our country. Revive us again, Lord, from the fainting fit. Revive us again, Lord, we pray, to the glory of thy name. Amen. Amen.